हरे कृष्णा। ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। We'll read from Srimad Bhagavad Gita, chapter 4, text 40. Is the verse up on the board?
Only the English is there.
Oh, you can have the verse. Nice. It's only the translation. Is that the practice? You generally have the verse?
No. Normally for Bhagavad Gita we have both the Sanskrit and the English.
Okay. Maybe what we can do is we can still have it up on the board if someone can write it.
Yeah.
We'll do it. Meanwhile, we can start a little discussion. Because I'm traveling to so many different places every day giving lectures, and every time to think of a new topic, it becomes a pressure. So I tell the devotees, you please select the topics and tell me. I'll just speak on it. So then Muralidhar Prabhu immediately thought of these wonderful topics, and then he gave me a choice here. So I said, all right, faith in scripture is a good idea, good topic. It's a very important topic. Faith is such an important thing in life. What could we do without faith? The whole world would crumble without faith. Faith in relationships, faith in people, faith in the world, faith in nature, faith in ourselves, faith in God above everything. What would we do without faith? And this faith is not always based upon something very rational. Sometimes the faith is just faith. It's not reasoned faith. Many times the word faith is ascribed only to religion. And people say, well, we have faith programs or faith classes. This is a matter of faith. But sometimes, as in a science like Krishna consciousness, faith is not simply based on some irrational or illogical or unreasonable premise. It's based upon something very sublime, something very sound, something very wholesome. That faith is what the world needs and is what we as individuals need to make our lives happy. Many times people criticize devotees of God, saying that we have blind faith. But that is not true. Devotees do not have blind faith. They have faith, but that faith is not blind. And what needs to be pointed out also is that everybody in this world has all kinds of faith. Nobody can live without faith. When you enter an aircraft, you have faith. Yes, you are in no control of the situation. You can do nothing to change the course of events. And we've seen a recent tragedy happening where the entire world is flummoxed, is flabbergasted. They still don't know where that airplane is. So we place our faith in so many people, not just in the pilot, but in the whole airline company. You presume that they've trained the pilots well enough. Then you also have faith in the pilots that they're not intoxicated or they're whatever, they're in their full senses. You have faith also in those aircraft engineers who maintained the aircraft so that it was airworthy. You have faith in so many other airport terminal traffic controllers and so on and so forth. You have faith that the weather will not go so out of hand that things will lead to catastrophe. We have faith in an innumerable number of things, so much so that we don't even think about it. We just casually go buy a ticket and just fly. And especially if you're a frequent flyer, you don't generally think much about these things at all. And in any case, statistically speaking, it's far safer nowadays to fly an airplane than to drive a car. Because there's more accidents happening and more damage and deaths due to traffic accidents on the road than in flying in an aircraft. So we have so much faith. Imagine what would our educational process in schools and colleges be without faith. Every child is taught when he or she learns geography. Okay, there's a continent called Africa, there's something called Asia, there's Australia, there's South America, North America. We hear of all these different places, but how many children have actually gone there? Or how many of us have gone there? But we have faith that because our textbooks say so, so Africa must exist, because they can't be lying after all. The whole school educational system can't be lying. They must be speaking the truth that a continent called Africa exists. Similarly with everything that we are told. Nowadays the media have become very powerful. The power of the printed word is very strong. You see something in a newspaper headline, and there's such a power behind it that makes you think that that is the truth. It may not be. But because it's printed, it's there, you think it's a reputed newspaper. They can't just say something that's a lie. They must be speaking the truth. So over the years, through our life, we end up having faith in a whole lot of people and a whole lot of things. So much so that we don't even think about it. It's just second nature to us, automatically, spontaneously, even without knowing it sometimes, we place our faith. And many times, or more often than not, this faith is placed without proper knowledge or understanding. It's just faith placed because other people are placing faith. Other passengers have been traveling, so I guess it's okay for me to put faith. So we put faith in those who have put faith. And that's how life goes on. So similarly, when it comes to God, we place faith. We place faith that God exists. We place faith that the scripture is the word of God. But we do so on a reasoned basis. We understand that the word of God is not something ordinary. It's not something concocted by some intelligent person sitting in a cave somewhere or in some cabin and writing out something that we call a scripture. The scripture is called apaurusheya, which means that which has non-human or divine origin. By definition, the scripture is not something that is penned by a human, even though it might come through the via medium of a human, but ultimately it's coming from God. So the moment we speak like this, there's a chorus of protests that may come up, that how do you know it's the word of God? How do you know that it wasn't written by a man who claims that it was written by God or revealed by God? So there are questions of this sort that arise. But when we begin to study the scripture, then the truth becomes clear. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Srila Prabhupada used to say that when you begin a study of the Bhagavad Gita, initially you may not have faith. But then Prabhupada says, at least hypothetically, accept that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Because you have to start with some basis, some hypothetical basis. So start with this basis. You may not believe it or have faith in it, but start the process of understanding the knowledge. And as you understand the knowledge and start practicing it in your life, then it starts taking effect. And then gradually the faith develops. So you have to have a little bit of faith in the beginning, enough faith to just try it out with an open mind. That little faith, that's adoshaddha, that little faith will bring you to the association of devotees, sadhu sangha. When we come to the association of devotees, we hear regularly. We hear from the scripture. We don't hear devotees speaking something that is not based on scripture. Srila Prabhupada used to say that devotees are like lawyers who argue in the court before the judge. And the lawyer would cite references from the law books. My Lord, under such section, such and such, of such and such act, you know, the such and such person is guilty of this and this. Or he may cite a case history, my Lord, in such and such a judgment in this year, this was the decision in a similar case, so we plead that as this decision be given in this way. So similarly, we also cite references from the scripture. These are our law books. We quote them to back what we are saying. The Veda is something very mystical, something very mysterious. What is the proof of the Vedas? The Vedas themselves. The Vedas have no proof outside of themselves. They are self-sufficient. When we study the Vedic literature, they automatically are self-illuminating. They reveal the highest truth that can possibly be known to humanity. So what is the proof that the Vedas are true? The proof is within the Vedas. It's an axiomatic truth. In the Vedic culture, Prabhupada explains sometimes that if two people had an argument and one disagreed with the other, he would say, well, is what you're saying a Brahma Vakya that I should accept it without argument? Which means a Vedic truth is something that is to be accepted, even if it defies so-called common sense, or if it defies logic apparently. For example, and these are famous examples Prabhupada gives, cow dung. Normally, the dung of any animal or the waste matter of any living entity is considered impure. And so when humans, when we perform the functions of nature, we answer the calls of nature, we have to take a bath before we can go onto the altar because we are considered impure. So we cannot do any pure activity like going on the altar to dress the deities or offer arati and so on. But if we want to clean the altar, then we use cow dung and cow urine. So this is one animal, the cow, whose dung and urine is so pure that we use it to clean even the altar. In fact, in the Srimad Bhagavatam, we hear that after the killing of Putana, Mother Yashoda was so anxious for the safety of Krishna that she and the other gopis began to smear cow dung and cow urine tilak on his body for protection. So sometimes we bathe the deity with a mixture of cow urine as well. So as per common sense, and even what other Vedic injunctions indicate, any dung or excreta is extremely impure, but the cow dung is so pure that we become purified when we are in an impure state. So what is the evidence for this? The evidence is that it's said in the Vedas. So someone may say, well, that's what we are talking about. This is all blind faith. So then Prabhupada explains that now when research is done, they find out that indeed cow dung has some very special properties that are very, very unusual. There is no common sense reason that cow dung should be like that, that cow dung should be the only substance that is actually so pure. So there are many instances of this sort which bring about a kind of a collision between what our senses say, what our experience of this world says on one hand, and what the scriptures say on the other hand. In fact, more often than not, what the scriptures say seem to contradict what our senses say. And that is why people object. Why do you believe in the scripture? For example, if you study the fifth canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, the description of the cosmos can be really very mind-boggling and bewildering. And why is it mind-boggling and bewildering? Because we try to compare it with our sensory understanding of what the universe is and what we've been learning in school and college about the planets and the stars and so on. And then we say, wait a minute, this Bhagavatam says that the universe is this, like this, and the what we've learned at school is something quite different. And when Prabhupada spoke about that extensively, one devotee actually left Krishna consciousness because he just couldn't accommodate that in his brain. So the scripture tests us. It tests our understanding of reality. So we are given two choices. Have faith in the scripture or have faith in your senses. You have to have faith. You can't do without faith. Knowledge is based on faith. Even those who decry the scriptures have faith that what they perceive with their senses and what they analyze with their intellect is correct. We know that there are three kinds of proof, or many kinds of proof actually. Many times people ask, what is the proof that God exists? Or what is the proof that the soul exists? Or what is the proof that what Bhagavad Gita or the Vedas say is correct? So before we come to that, because proof is necessary to have faith, the first question arises, what is our qualification? And what kind of proof are we seeking to get faith in the scripture? Is something that our senses will understand and be able to accommodate the criterion for proof? That proof must be something that fits into my common sense, sensory understanding of the world, and then I will accept it as faith. That is why people want to see God before they can believe in Him. Show me God. So people's conception of proof is that it must be visible to the senses, that I must see it. So seeing is believing. That's the dictum that many people follow. But by that criterion, we can't see so many things. The eyes are deceptive. We see the sun as a small globe, whereas actually it's a huge entity. We see so many different kinds of optical illusions. They deceive us. So our seeing is limited. If all the lights in this room were to be switched off, we would not perhaps be even able to see our hands in front of our eyes. So what is the capacity of our eyes to see? The capacity is indeed very limited. Not only do the eyes deceive us, but the eyes also have a very limited range. We cannot understand things with our eyes. Even today, we believe many things which are beyond the scope of our eyes to understand. But nevertheless, it's the extended eye, it's the extended senses, like our instruments, and then some mathematical calculations, and this and that, and then we think, yes, we have understood this, and we have faith. Many times when I'm discussing with students, I ask them, when they're particularly challenging about this point, I ask them, have you seen an electron? Or have you seen a proton? Or have you seen these things which you swear by, which you think exist? Mostly, the answer is, no, I haven't seen it. But do you believe in it? Why do you believe in it? Because the whole system is inculcating this or hammering this into our mind in such a way that we tend to think that this and only this is the absolute reality. These are ultimately all inferences. We don't say that a proton or electron doesn't exist, but what we say is that these are different ways or understandings of reality that come about by the way we think and analyze this world based on our senses. So our senses are actually very, very defective instruments to give us a complete and perfect understanding of the truth. It is very hard to come to a perfect understanding simply through our senses. We can't even understand this world ourselves without a reference to some other source of knowledge. So this is called pratyaksha praman, the proof, direct perception, proof through our senses to see something, to hear something, to smell something, touch something. Then we believe in it. But we understand that this is an inadequate prerequisite or condition. Then people may say, well, there's inference. We infer something. That's called anumana pramana. But even that is limited. Because we may infer wrongly, we may think with our intelligence differently, we may arrive at wrong conclusions. Even Darwin in his Origin of the Species accepts that it was speculation. The conclusions he has reached are speculations. He uses this word speculation. But today it's considered the gospel truth. So, just like we have prophets and saints in religions, we also have prophets and messiahs in science. We also have our scriptures in science, the Origin of the Species. It's a scripture. It's a scripture for them. Of course, they say that we evolve, but that's just an excuse for insufficient and imperfect understanding. They rationalize or justify their constantly changing understanding of the world by saying that this is our striving for perfection in this world. But perfection cannot be attained by sensory efforts alone. Reality is not necessarily always within the grasp of our senses. We have faith that the universe can be understood merely by our senses. We have faith that knowledge can be accommodated simply by our intellect and our brains. We have faith in these things. People don't think like this. They don't realize the underlying assumptions of life that we have. This study is called epistemology, the study of the branch of how we acquire knowledge in life. People don't generally think deep about this. What are the underlying assumptions based on what we take for granted in life in this world? We just assume so many things, take them for granted, and think that this is true. And then we place our faith in them. So we realize that we need authority. We need some authority to place our faith on. Like the child at school places faith on the teacher's words, on the textbooks, or on the parents, and believes so many things in this world. We also have faith in the authority of the government, that they've checked this particular airline company, and you know they're okay to operate aircraft, to fly. They've got their systems in order. So we place faith in authorities because it makes life easier. It saves us time. It saves us inconvenience. It's just common sense that when we want to acquire knowledge, we place faith on the authorities of different branches of knowledge. Could we have acquired even ordinary mundane knowledge without this principle? No. So when we rely so much upon authority for procuring ordinary mundane knowledge of this world, how much more would it be necessary when we want to acquire knowledge of something that is beyond this world? Isn't it logical? So therefore, we also place our faith in something else, some other authorities. So how do we know that what those authorities are saying is true? By actually following it in our life. First, by reasonably understanding it with our intelligence, understanding the knowledge, understanding the philosophy, and then actually practically putting it in practice in our life. When we see that what the scriptures say are actually working in our life, we develop a little faith. The Vedic scriptures also give us a lot of information that would otherwise have been impossible for a mundane person to actually give. The Srimad Bhagavatam gives us such accurate information about embryology, for example, about how the fetus grows in the womb of the mother. Such an accurate estimation of what happens in every week and every month. What limbs of the child, of the fetus, grow at what time. And this is something that was written thousands of years ago. And the details of this were verified by modern science only recently when we had all the instruments and equipment. Modern technology provides us with that. This is only about 100 years old, maybe less than that. But this information was accurately obtained and given to us thousands of years ago. There are predictions about the future that are also very true. Predictions about people like Chanakya, about historical dynasties yet to come. There are conceptions that are also very, very deep. There were predictions. For example, there was a time in the medieval ages, about 500 years ago, 600 years ago, there used to be a whole debate on whether the earth was flat or round. And there were people who would think that the earth was flat, and therefore many sailors would be afraid to sail lest they go over the edge and fall. And then 500 or 600 years ago, people like Kepler, Copernicus in the Western world, they told the Western world, look, no, the earth is actually round. But of course, the Vedic scriptures have been declaring this from time immemorial. We have the Bhugol, Gol is round. The shape of the earth, the shape of the planetary systems, things have been described with so much accuracy. If you look at the level of advancement of the sciences given in the Vedic scriptures, like mathematics or chemistry, metallurgy, and so on, it's mind-boggling. How did they know these things thousands and thousands of years ago? You look at whole systems and bodies of knowledge that were in the different Vedic scriptures, like Ayurveda, for example. Such complete systems of knowledge that were evolved. So these things give us faith that yes, that what the scriptures say is not something whimsical, is not something imaginary. There's some prima facie basis for us to at least consider it seriously, even if we don't have staunch faith at this moment. And then we start studying it, we understand it, and we start understanding a higher logic, and that's how faith develops. Of course, a mere intellectual analysis is insufficient because it is only faith that begets faith. Unless we associate with faithful people, and unless we have some kind of background, pious credits of faith, it will be hard for us to develop faith. Because this is a challenge in the modern day world. As Kali Yuga progresses, everything becomes grosser and grosser. In the Vedic times, it was just understood that you had faith in the subtle things that the Vedic scriptures talked about. It was just natural to understand that there was a reality beyond what the senses could perceive. But today we think reality is what the senses tell us. We circumscribe reality with the limits of our senses. Am I getting too technical or intellectual? This is a spontaneous class, so anyway, it's like that. It happens. So we try to directly or indirectly claim that reality must conform to what our senses want it to conform to. Because I see the universe in a certain way, the reality must fit into what I see. If it doesn't fit into what I see, then I say I have no faith in this. So if I get some knowledge about an alternative model that doesn't fit in, then I say, no, this is mythology. All the Vedic scriptures, even in the bookstores in India, they're put under the bracket of mythology. Once I went into a bookshop, and I wanted to have some particular scripture. So I asked the bookshop owner, do you have this book? So he said, yes. So he took me there, and there was a section. There was geography, there was history, there was so many things. Then he went to a section, mythology. So I was really annoyed. I said, why do you put it in a mythology? But of course, didn't want to get into a big debate with him. I wanted to get the book and then leave. I was in a hurry. So they think it's mythology because it doesn't fit into their understanding. But they don't realize that they have an underlying faith in their senses. But when we understand that our senses are limited and imperfect, prone to error, and that we are prone to cheating, that we have these four defects, our senses will never give us the correct understanding. We will never have a perfect understanding of this universe merely by our senses. Senses are important because without that we can't even understand the scripture. Now we're using our ears to hear this lecture. We use our eyes to read the Bhagavad Gita. So we use our senses. But what we are saying is that the senses cannot be independently reliable sources of evidence in which we can place faith. Faith needs to be placed on something that is rock solid, that doesn't change. The fact that the Bhagavad Gita knowledge doesn't change is in itself an assurance to us. When I was a schoolboy, we had textbooks of different branches of knowledge, and today the textbook says something very, very different in many areas, even areas of science. But the Bhagavad Gita was the same when Krishna spoke to the sun god millions of years ago, when he spoke to Arjuna 5,000 years ago. It's the same now, and it will be the same forever. When Krishna says that we are the eternal spirit soul and we are not this body, that was true, is true, and will always be true. It's not like the modern theories of science that keep changing with time. Similarly, Krishna was always the Lord, He is the Lord, and He will always be the Lord. So what the Bhagavad Gita and scriptures and the other scriptures teach us is knowledge that never changes. And that's the platform on which we need to base our faith. And there is a sublime logic to it. Yesterday I was at an interfaith conference. And then there was one gentleman who at one university I had gone yesterday in Sydney. And one gentleman after the class came and spoke to me. He was from the Middle East. And he had a long discussion with me at the end of it. And we were speaking about how there is also some logic behind believing certain things that the scriptures say. Because he said, my religion doesn't believe in reincarnation. I like the things you said. There's many commonalities. We believe in the principle that we should not try to enjoy sense gratification. Human life is not meant for this. Human life is meant for understanding God. That there is a world beyond this world. And that's somewhere we have to go to. That's our ultimate destination. So there's many things that we believe in, but this reincarnation that you were mentioning, you know, that we don't believe in. We don't think it's logical. I said, why do you not think it's logical? Look, Bhagavad Gita says, Dehi nosmin yatha dehe kaumaram yovanam jara tatha dehantara praptir dhiras tatra namuhyati. Confirmed. So as the soul moves from childhood to boyhood to youth to old age, it's changing bodies. So just as it changes bodies in this life, naturally it also changes the body when this body is completely destroyed. Because the soul is eternal, and therefore when the body is destroyed, it moves on. Then he said, what is the proof that the soul exists? So I said, all right, let's talk some more logic. I said, look at how there are different people who are born with different conditions. Look at newly born children. Someone is born mentally challenged. Someone is born physically challenged. Someone is born with natural beauty. Someone was born with a natural musical genius. Different people are born differently equipped in this world. Someone is born in a rich family, someone born in a poor family. What is the reason behind this? We said, well, God wants it like that. But I said, that's not an answer. Then why does God want it like that? Why would God make someone mentally challenged at birth and someone physically challenged at birth and somebody else very intelligent and so on? No, you're hiding behind this explanation. I said, that is blind faith. But there is a reason. The only way you can explain this rationally and logically is to know that there is a history to why people are born in that way. I asked him, do you believe in the principle of action and reaction? That when you perform an action, there must be a reaction? He said, yes. So then there must be, for everything that happens, there must be a cause? He said, yes. So these people, children are born like this. What is the cause? It's obviously not something the child has done because the life has just begun. So there must be a previous existence. And in that previous existence, this individual has done something. And so the reaction comes across in this life for some reason. So how is it that the reaction comes in this life? What is it that is a common factor between the previous life and this life? What is it that connects the previous life to the current life? If this person has done something in the previous life because of which he gets this as a result, what is the connecting factor? There has to be something that doesn't perish when the soul perishes, or when the body perishes. And that's the soul. So he was beginning to understand and seeing the logic behind everything. So, of course, for people who don't like to accept the logic, they will not. But for any reasonable person, these things are very sublime. They make sense. So our faith in the scriptures is not simply blind faith. It's reasoned faith. It's faith based upon sublime logic. And that is why, interestingly, the entire spectrum of Vedic literatures are all based on questions and answers. The Bhagavad Gita is questions by Arjuna, answers by Krishna. The Srimad Bhagavatam is full of conversations, questions and answers. The sages at Naimisharanya are asking questions to Suta Goswami. And within that dialogue, there's another dialogue of Shukadev Goswami and King Parikshit, with Parikshit asking questions, Shukadev answering. And within that dialogue, there are other dialogues that are quoted from time to time. So there's questions and questions and questions. Is this a methodology followed by people who have blind faith? At the end of it, this gentleman told me, he was doing a PhD in that university. He said, I have spoken to people of different religions, and when I ask them something about their scripture, they just say, that's how it is. You know, that's the way it is. You can't ask any further questions. You see, you're the first person who has answered things logically and clearly for me. I said, that's because the Bhagavad Gita is like that. We are simply repeating. This is not knowledge that we are concocting. We don't accept on blind faith. Our faith is very reasonable. It's sublime. So this was a very, very interesting and enlivening discussion for me as well. Because I was seeing the power of Srila Prabhupada's explanations and teachings of the Bhagavad Gita. Because I was simply repeating Prabhupada's arguments and logic. And I could see it was having such a profound impact on this gentleman. Because when we have faith in the words of what Lord Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, and the words of his pure devotees and acharyas like Srila Prabhupada, and we repeat with faith, immediately that has an effect. So faith begets faith. So when we are in the midst of faithful devotees, and we hear, and we ask reasonable questions, intelligent questions, to free our doubts, then our faith grows stronger and stronger. Any system that relies on blind faith will never encourage questions. It is only a system or a belief or a science that has faith in itself, that trusts itself, that has confidence in itself, that will facilitate and encourage the asking of questions. Questions, any question is permitted. No question is out of bounds. And many times we are challenged with questions as we go out to preach to people and talk, and they ask all sorts of questions. Sometimes we get a little annoyed. And sometimes these questions may appear to be very blasphemous to us. But then if you look back and think, they're actually very valid questions. And they need to be answered. For example, I was mentioning this in the UK when I was there. One young man who was very challengingly asking me questions. You say this idol worship is not idol worship, but is deity worship. And you say that deity is the same as God. But God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. So if God is all-powerful, that means the deity must be all-powerful. But we see that in the history of Vrindavan, there have been so many instances when iconoclasts attacked Vrindavan and the deities had to be transferred out of fear of these attackers. And many times the deities also came to physical harm. So either what you're saying is that God is not omnipotent, or God is omnipotent But the deity is not omnipotent, which means the deity is not God. So which of the two? That was his question to me. At that time I was a young brahmachari, a new devotee. And I don't remember exactly how I answered him. But all I remember is I was quite annoyed. I answered him something, but when I came back, I reflected, I should not have got annoyed. Actually, it's a very valid question. It needs to be answered. It's a theology. Why should I discourage this man from asking questions that may be uncomfortable for me? Can any of you answer this question? Yes. Okay, so that's an interesting answer. What's your name?
Adrian.
Okay, thank you, Adrian. Adrian answers it by saying that the Lord has some higher purpose, if I understand you right, if I'm paraphrasing you correctly, that He has a higher purpose and He moves not so much out of fear of the attackers, but because He wants to facilitate and encourage the loving service of His devotees at another location. All right, somewhere you're right, but a little something more stronger. Yeah.
Perhaps.
No speculations, please. Yes. Okay, the deity is just transformed. The deity is not destroyed. The deity leaves. Krishna leaves the deity. All right, that's fine, but I have something stronger. Yes. Okay, good point. You're saying that Krishna reciprocates with the deities as per the principle given in the verse, Ye yatha mam prapadyante tam stataiva pajamiham. If someone wants to love me, I reciprocate like that. If someone wants to be my enemy, I also reciprocate like that. But even though Krishna reciprocates appropriately with his devotees, but when the attackers come to harm him, he doesn't seem to reciprocate. When Hiranyakashipu was fighting with Narsingadeva, he was reciprocating like anything. When Ravana was fighting with Ram, he was reciprocating like anything. But why does the deity not reciprocate? Yes, one last attempt, yeah. That's somewhat similar to what the gentleman there said.
I think in Bhagavatam, when Krishna leaves, it's described that it's like the tricks of a magician. He leaves a body, but he's not there. So it's up to him whether he allows us to see him or his energy.
Okay, fine. That's a very good point. That basically, even if the deity were to be, let's say, hypothetically destroyed, Krishna would not be killed because he leaves. He manifests himself in the material elements, but if he likes, he can also unmanifest himself. That's one explanation, but still the question is, why does Krishna unmanifest himself like that? Why does he not reciprocate? Okay, let me give the answer that I understood. Simple reason. For every descent of the Lord, in whatever form, there is a purpose. Krishna doesn't descend without a purpose. When Krishna comes in the form of the deity, who does he come for? A little louder?
Devotees.
Does he come for the demons or does he come for the devotees?
Devotees.
That's all. Krishna's advent in the form of the deity is an act or is an expression of his love for his devotees. Krishna appears as a deity to reciprocate the loving feelings that his devotees have with him. Krishna does not manifest as the deity to exhibit his omnipotence. For exhibiting his omnipotence, he has the material energy, which even a small fraction of a bit of that material energy is enough. A tsunami or an earthquake is enough to cause havoc. So, or even just a little heart attack for that attacker. He's gone. He's finished. So if Krishna, in the form of the deity, that's not his business to fight with demons. That's not what he advented as a deity for. He advented as the deity because he wants to exchange loving reciprocation, loving dealings with his devotees. So the purpose, if there are attackers, Krishna says, oh no, I have other things to do now. I have to be with my devotees. I'm not bothered to deal with these demons. I'll deal with them in other ways. I've got my material energy, plus these people have committed offenses. My agents are there to do all the needful. But why am I here? I'm here just to love my devotees and to allow my devotees to love me and serve me. And therefore, Krishna may appear to be unable to protect himself. But actually, of course, he allows his devotees the chance to do the service of protecting him. Just as Krishna gave the opportunity to Mother Yashoda and Nanda Maharaj to protect him and serve him. Not that Krishna was incapable of protecting himself. Rather, he's always the protector of everyone. But because his devotees, pure devotees, Nanda Maharaj and Mother Yashoda, wanted to protect him, so he allowed himself to be protected by them, as if he was dependent on them, because they wanted to offer that service of love to him. So similarly, the deity also wants to give a chance to his devotees to protect him, so that they can offer their service. So it nourishes the sweetness of their love for Krishna. And then he exchanges these loving dealings with him in that way. Of course, there are also instances, but they are rare, when the deity does manifest some reaction. There are some instances you must have heard about. So we won't go into too much into that because it goes on a different topic. Yes? So the point is that this Krishna conscious philosophy is not blind faith. There are answers to everything. There are rational and consistent answers to everything. So it can take us a lifetime to understand the subtle nuances of this philosophy. It's one thing to understand we are the body, we are not the body, we are the soul. But as we go deeper and deeper and deeper into this mine of devotional treasures, we come up with so many things that may seem to bewilder us. But then as we hear from the acharyas, we hear the commentaries of the acharyas and how they explain things, things become clear. So our faith becomes nourished and stronger and stronger. So this faith is something that is very important for our Krishna consciousness, because devotion is based on faith. Surrender is based on faith. If we didn't have faith, we wouldn't have surrendered, we wouldn't have been able to serve. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when he teaches Sanatan Goswami in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, he explains that different kinds, there are three kinds of devotees who can be classified as superior, intermediate, and inferior. And these categories are classified according to the level of faith, Shraddha Anusari. Shraddhavan Jana Hoy Bhakti Adhikari, Shraddha Bhakti Adhikari, or Shraddha Adhikari. So according to one's Shraddha or according to one's faith, one becomes an inferior grade of devotee or a medium grade of devotee or a superior grade of devotee. If one's faith is staunch, unshakable in any circumstance, like Prahlad, for example, one is naturally on the topmost platform. An intermediate level devotee has staunch faith, but not as much as a superior grade. And the neophyte devotee has very tender faith, which can be shaken, but he has some faith. So after the faith has been shaken, if he or she comes back to the association of staunch devotees, then their faith is renewed once again. But principally, in this understanding, Srila Jiva Goswami explains that this is faith in the scripture. The Uttamadhikari is one whose faith in the scripture is very strong, whose understanding of the scripture is very deep and clear. And the Uttamadhikari can present knowledge and arguments on the basis of the scripture very convincingly. And such a devotee can also deal with opposing ideologies and refute them and establish the correct devotional conclusions of the scripture. The intermediate stage devotee has staunch faith in the scripture, but may not be able to refute opposing ideologies, may not be able to present convincing arguments to establish the scriptural conclusions. But for himself or herself, the faith is very strong, undaunted. And then the third category, the Kanishtha Adhikari, Komala Shraddhajar, has very weak faith, can get shaken up. Oh, what is this Bhagavad Gita you're studying? You know, really? What? Okay. So, but that's all blind faith. It's all, oh, really? No, actually, they said like that. But then what about this? Oh, yeah, maybe you're right, yeah. So it shakes a little bit. But then when we become staunch, then we are not shaken by anything. So Krishna speaks about the necessity of faith. And if you have staunch faith in my words, Krishna says, which means to have faith in Krishna, to have faith in scripture means to have faith in Krishna, who is the author of the scripture. So therefore, having faith in scripture, Krishna says, is something very necessary and conducive for our spiritual life. But it's almost 9 o'clock. We have to have faith that certain processes have to be allowed. We have a certain rules and regulations. We'll have to have arati now, yes? So we have to get darshan. But suffice it to say at this time that in the association of devotees, our faith in Krishna consciousness, in the words of the scripture, will become very strong. And that faith comes by hearing, not simply by seeing. If we see on the basis of what we have heard, then that seeing becomes meaningful. So now when we look at the deities with our eyes, then we will see them with a different vision. We heard about the deity. So on the basis of what we have heard, now let us see. Then our seeing will become perfect. So thank you very much. Shri Shri Radha Vallabha ki jai, Shri Shri Gaur Nitai ki jai, Shri Shri Jagannath Baladev Subhadra ki jai, Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Gaur Premanande.